First of all, I want to thank you for inviting me back. And Jerry yesterday said, that he loves you. We're all brothers, and he has never met you. I hate this. But I have a stronger bond in Christ with most of you. And we know our love for one another. And I'm grateful for the part of brothers and sisters in my life that have helped me to go on. And so I'm grateful. Yeah, I know these things. It used to be, I think I said this before, that Charles Barrett had the ministry of crying when he spoke. And then the mantle was passed on to Phil. But I think I have that gift. But you know, okay, I'm over that now, okay, but but people from Pointe Valley, from that little Bible study that brought us in to your lives. I remember, we were the scruffy ones, and I remember when Mike and Joe Taylor came to help us sing Christmas carols, and they were so straight. And we could think, what could they ever add to us? And what a wealth we've gotten from our bond with them, and they know it. And I could mention a lot of others, but and the Bay Area, how the first time I think we met is when you called Floyd up to talk about the house of God and being built together, and he brought some of us up, and we met some of you, and we're bound together with you. The retreats that brought us to Kingman, San Diego, how. When Archer Street happened, how we would come down there, and how that bond has been something that was not a social bond. It wasn't just because we like you and you like us, but it was a bond of Christ. And for that, I'm grateful. And I just want to testify to that bond today, because that bond is real. It's the perfect bond of unity, isn't it? Okay, let's open the Word. I really don't have to be up here because everything that was prayed and all the songs we sang was my message. And you'll find out, too. It's true. Everything that came up here. I have nothing to add. So all I'll do is tell you what you said. We want to look at a couple of scriptures this morning. Again, in Proverbs chapter 29. And verse 18, where it says, where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint, or the people perish. And then I want to turn further back in the Old Testament. I made mention of this yesterday, or the day before yesterday, but when I say yesterday, you know what I mean. In 1 Samuel chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Sorry. David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. So when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so that he became captain over them. And there were about 400 men with him. And then one other scripture, and this is in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And I don't want to start at the beginning of the verse. I just want to pick it up in the middle where it says, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then one other one in chapter 6 of the same letter, and verses 12 and 13. Fight the good faith, fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Let's commit this to the Lord. Our Father, we thank you and bow to you this morning. You are the great God. You are the almighty God. You are the only God. There is none other God but you. And you have reached down to us and picked us out, plucked us, Lord, from annihilation, from spending eternity without even knowing what life is all about, by sending your Son to come as a man who lived before us, and we saw him, we touched him, we felt him, we heard him. And then he offered up that life that was perfect in our sight and in your sight to redeem us, and his blood satisfied you on our behalf. And you raised him from the dead because you were satisfied with such a sacrifice. And now he sits with you, reigning at your right hand. Because of this, Lord, we are saved. He is our salvation. We come to thee and ask that you, Lord, would impart to us some vision of him today. Only you can do this. You are the God. You are the sovereign. Only you can do this. And yet, in one way, not being even presumptuous, but knowing, because we've touched you in ways that are wonderful, that we know you want to do this. And because of this, we want to give you thanks. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom we ask would take the word and break the bread to us and give us that vision that we need to see, that we might, Lord, be what we're supposed to be, and actually that we might see that we are what we are in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Yeah, can you help me with this thing? Because I just don't know what to do with it, okay? Reminds me of the days when my hair was long. I still don't know what to do with it. Thank you, Dave. In October 1970, the beginning of my senior year in high school, I had an epiphany. And for those of you guys that don't know what an epiphany is, it's a revelation, a vision. It was not a spiritual revelation, okay? But it's just something that I saw. And I played basketball in high school, and our high school, the big sport was football, and so we were small potatoes to the football team. You know, oh, you guys play basketball too? I didn't know that. You know, we weren't anything real special. You know, we weren't all-star players or anything like that. We were just a group of guys who played basketball. But that year, our coach, who happened to be captain of the 1953 UCLA Bruins, who didn't win a championship that year, okay, but this was 1970, so it was in the middle of, what did they win, 10 in a row? And it was right in the middle of it, 1970. But anyway, he was the captain of the 53 team, and that October, he took us, the players of the team, he got us in an RV, I think it was Mr. Reed. Remember Mr. Reed? And he had an RV, and we all got in the RV, and we went to Pauley Pavilion to watch the UCLA Bruins practice. And, you know, that was something else. We got to meet Coach Wooden and everything like that, and we were just in awe. You know, here we are and seeing this these champions play. We were able to do this because college season starts practicing about 2 weeks before high schools are allowed to practice. And so this was before we started our practices. And Coach Porter took us all the way up there. And we got there a little late because our school lets out and they're already practicing. So we got there not real late, but, you know, they were already into their drills, the beginning of the drills. And so we sat down and we watched. And this is what we saw. We saw they did the same drills that we did. In other words, they had a drill that you had to, you were practicing your dribbling, practicing your defense, you're zigzagging and you're doing that. And they had shooting drills, and even to the point where, you know, if you're out to the side, in the basket, this is the basketball court right here, and here's the basket. Not the side, but when you come to the corners out from the free throw line, you never just shoot it straight, you shoot a bank shot. That's the way Coach Wooden taught it. Same thing we did. Our coach did the same thing. We did the same thing. They did all these same drills that we did. Shooting drills, all this kind of stuff. And then they started going into their offense. And you know something? It was the same offense we ran. And then they started going to defense. And it was the same defense principles and everything. And then they started doing their full court press, and they had two full court presses. And they were the same presses that we ran. And, you know, we were sitting there just looking at this, and they even wore the same tennis shoes. Converse All-Stars white. It was just something like that. And you might go, well, that's what basketball players do, you know. And, you know, what I saw in looking at that, I saw that we were them. Not that they were us, but that we were them. Everything about them that they were doing is, that's us. We're them. And, you know, there was such an identification with that. We were just so identified with it. And, you know, I think that this is what our coach envisioned. That we would see this. And, you know, and we could see not what we could be, but, you know, we would look at it, this is what we could be. But it was like we were saying, this is not what we could be, but this is who we are. It was just an amazing thing. And I think I wasn't the only one that saw this. I think there were some other of the players that saw this. And it really had an effect on us. And, you know, we weren't, like I said, we weren't the best team previously and stuff like that. But that year when we went back, it had such an effect on us. And we won 27 games in a row. Before we lost in the playoffs, we did lose. Okay? You know, there's something about that, you know, about that, because we're not perfect in ourselves. You know, but I'm just saying that this had an effect on us, this seeing. And it was something that, you know, the coach was saying, well, you know, you guys, we saw it. It was like, that's us. And, so that was the epiphany I had in 1970, all right? Now, I'd like to share another vision, and this one is a spiritual vision. And it's in 1 Timothy. This is what we just read in 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 15. We have here in 1 Timothy a vision of the church. And this is God's unveiling of the church to us. And isn't it interesting? He says, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Seven words, the pillar and ground of the truth. Holy Spirit sums up the church in seven words. Very succinct, don't you think? The church of the living God. Now, we want to look at this vision because it applies to us, because we are the church. And when you think about this, the church of the living God is not what is the church, it's who is the church. And The church, the Greek word for ecclesia is the called out ones. And the called out ones, it's not like here in the United States, people called into service. You know what I mean? Like you're drafted. You're going against your will. You know, I didn't want to go in the army, but they called me in the army, so I go in the army. It's not like that. The called out ones are not ones who are forced into some kind of service. The called out ones come of their own accord. And in 1 Samuel, I think we have a real picture of the called out ones. It wasn't just David's family. Remember in verse 1, it says about David's family being called out. But then he said it was gathered to him. And yesterday I said something to the effect that, you know, out of these became, there came the, or these people became the mighty men of David, right? But the key word right there is became. They became, which means what? They weren't yet. But what is it? Who were they? Well, what does it say about them? It says they came to the kingdom of the cave of Adullam, and this is how they started. Everyone who was in distress, in debt, discontented. Now, this was not a pity party. Let's get together in fellowship about how bad life is. This is so bad. You know, let's talk politics, and that'll really get us into that funk. All right? Really get into it. But these people came, and this is who they were. Now notice I said, this is who they were. Because there's transformation. The church is transformed. So distress, and it's a lot like this. I want to compare this thing, distress, debt, discontented, to the verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." Just like them. That's the same thing. We're beside ourselves. Look at all the things that are happening in our nation, Israel, all these things. We're beside ourselves. Where do we go? And they came to David. You know, our brother Jonathan has been opening here in the mornings, been using the Sermon on the Mount. And who is Jesus saying is blessed? Blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, those who know their poverty. The poor in spirit know they're poor. You know, you ask a homeless person, "Are you poor?" They're going to just look at you and go like, "You're kidding me, aren't you?" Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Well, who are those people? Those are the people that know they're not righteous. They have no righteousness, no standing in a community or even before God. The meek, the pure in heart. And the pure in heart just means this. There's no ulterior motives to their coming to the Lord. I'm coming to the Lord because I'm going to get this out of it or that out of it. And that's the only reason why I'm coming. No, it's the pure in heart's because they want to see. They come in there because they just say, "I need something. I have no motive. I'm giving myself to you because there's nothing else I can do." And that's what these people in the cave of Adullam did. They just came to David like this. And you know, David is a picture of our Christ. So these are the called out ones. And they have come to identify themselves with their king. They're not identifying themselves with their problems. "Oh yeah, we all got this." It's funny as we get older, you know. You sit around the table, what do you hear? "Oh, my arthritis, it's just, you know, oh yeah, mine too. We're all these problems that we have. Oh, my kids are doing this, you know, I can't taste anymore." We have all these, you know, all these kind of things that come up. And But this isn't, we're not identifying each other with each other's problems. We're identifying with a king. God's king. Not just the king. There was a king in Israel. But he wasn't God's king. And these came across because of the condition they were in. Knowing the condition they were in, there was no one else that they could gather to and find what they needed. And so they came to David, and he became their captain. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Now, these are the ones that the Holy Spirit, distressed, in debt, you know, discontented, these are the ones that the Holy Spirit describes as the pillar and ground of the truth. And again, we say, where do you see that? That doesn't look like the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what we want to do in looking at and understanding this vision that the Holy Spirit has given us of the church, we want to look at it in reverse order. We don't want to look at the pillar of the ground of the truth. We want to look at the pillar first and the ground second and the truth second, because you're not going to have a pillar and you're not going to have a ground if you don't have the truth. And we have to understand this also, that the truth is not doctrine. It's not doctrine. Now, doctrine contains the truth. It's like a box. Inside the box, there's the truth. Now, some of us, we have these boxes that have all this tissue paper or these, what are those called, those little styrofoam peanuts. And some of us, we open the box, you know, we got to sort through everything, get everything out, and we find the truth. But it's in there. Seek it. The truth is in there. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? You know, you search the scriptures, thinking that in them you find eternal life. Well, what's the truth then? And we've already mentioned it here this week. What did Jesus say? I am the truth. The truth is Jesus. It's not what Jesus teaches. Okay, you understand that? It's not what Jesus teaches. It's not what Paul teaches. It's Jesus himself. Jesus the Christ. God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the truth. And we have problems with that because we look for something more, can I say jokingly or tongue-in-cheek, more substantial? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, it's got to be something material, something that we have to find Jesus. And don't you remember when we first found him? That he was real. There's no way you could tell us he was not real. When we first came, when the Lord first found us, he was so real. And you know, sometimes we just get away from that. And then we have a box with where we think that in this we have eternal life. But these speak of me, and you won't come to me, you know, to have that life. Jesus Christ is the truth. So that we need to understand that. Okay, that's the bottom line, the truth. Pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is Jesus. Now the whole thing, when you think about this, okay, who can hold Jesus? Because it says we're the pillar and the ground of the truth. And I don't think it's the way, the pillar we think that is. It's not that we're holding Jesus, and I want to explain that. All right? So the truth is Jesus Christ. It says the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and the ground is what God uses to display the truth. Not to hold it up. Not to support it like if we fall down, then it all tumbles and it all breaks up. Because if you look through church history, what would Christianity be today? Crumbled ruins. Crumbled ruins. But no, we're the ones in whom God displays the truth. And the truth, in looking at this, it says the pillar and ground. The ground, not the earth. Another word for ground is the foundation. The foundation of truth, of the truth. We are the foundation of the truth. The church is the foundation of the truth. Now, the foundation is the strongest part of the building. It has to be strong because it has to be able to hold the weight of whatever is built upon it. If that foundation isn't strong, the whole building collapses. Now, how many of you guys in your homes have ever found out that the foundation is cracked? Okay, well, what does that mean? We're having trouble with the house. The house is going to fall down. We got to fix it. So the foundation has to be strong. But another thing about the foundation is basically you hardly ever see the foundation. It's hidden under what's ever built on it. And so you don't see a lot of it. And in order to carry the weight for this pillar or for your house, depending on how weighty this thing has to be deep. It has to be really deep. Now, Jerry could probably tell you more about this because he's an engineer. Yeah, but I only can say, matter of fact, I talked to Kenny. Okay, so he's younger than you, but right. But I know you're smarter. Okay. So if I'm wrong, then you can go tell Kenny. Okay. But it's got to be deep. It has to be deep. And things that are deep, you don't see on the surface. They have to be underground. They have to be underneath. And the truth, we hold the truth as this, the called out ones, we must know the truth deeply. Our knowledge of the truth of Jesus Christ, not just book knowledge, our knowledge of Him personally, collectively, has to be deep. It has to go. Sometimes I was talking with Kenny, and he was saying that sometimes the foundation goes all the way to the bedrock. And you think of being able to, if a foundation goes to the bedrock, how strong is that foundation? You know, how strong it is. And so the foundation is Christ. But it's a foundation if we know, the church knows what Christ is for them. What Christ is for them. And their knowing of Christ isn't just that this is who He is, but He's knowing who He is for them. And anytime we look at, you know, for them, I think it was told, I think it was Ed, but I'm not sure if it was Ed or Jerry, said anything that comes to the individual is also meant for the corporate. Anything that comes to the corporate is also meant for the individual. So this is a double-edged sword here. Or better yet, it's a double adhesive. Okay, because it binds together. Now, what He's done, it's not just what He's done, okay, but it's what He is presently. We don't live in the past. We live in the present. And if these things of Christ, we don't know them as true, if we just know them as true in the past, what good are they to us now? It has to be something present. It has to be present knowledge of Him. So, what is Christ for us? What is He? And so I just want to list a couple of things. And I hate to list things because Christ isn't a list. You know, but because of human language and looking at Him, we'll go down some things, but it's Christ. And Christ is this. First, and notice, first. This has to be first. He's propitiation. There are four verses I looked at that talked about Him being propitiation. If you look in Romans chapter 3, between verses 23 and 25, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. If you look at 1 John, chapter 2, verse 2, and chapter 4, verse 10, all of this talks about him being a propitiation. The first in Romans, it talks about this as being the initial, the understanding first that he is a propitiation. This is what we first see of him that gets us into the kingdom, that gets us into Christ. But you know, if you go to 1 John, that first time we came to Christ, you know, well, that's way back when. 1 John puts it in the present. If anyone sins, when? Right now. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. Brothers, this is a truth that we always, we slip from. Because we get going as, you know, I'm on my own now. Okay, I want to get off the training wheels. You know, brothers and sisters, may we ever get off those training wheels if it's propitiation. We cannot live a Christian life without knowing this forever. Ever, presently. To know that our sins have been dealt with forever. Our sins have been judged. You know, it's not just forgiven. Judged. The penalty for the sins have been carried out on Jesus, the Christ. And when you think about that, you know, it talks about in Isaiah, I think it's 54. And it's talking about Israel, but it can be applied to what I'm talking here. It says, they had to drink the cup of wrath. Well, you know, Christ, Jesus, had to drink the cup of wrath. And in drinking the cup of wrath, you know, it wasn't like I'm taking a sip and I'm, okay. When he said, Father, let this cup pass, it's because it wasn't just a sip. He drank it to the dregs. And if you know what the dregs are, I don't know how many of you had coffee this morning, but sometimes it's that little residue down at the bottom that usually has some grounds in it and makes us gag when we get to it, right? And we go, oh, this is so bitter. Ugh. He drank it all. Totally. And because of that, we're totally free. And that should be something that we wake up every morning with and say, my God, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for my sin. And I come to you in the good of that to begin my day. And because of that, I worship you. Because he's brought me into your presence. I no longer have to worry about that sin, because it's been judged. That's a wonderful thing. That's propitiation. The wrath is gone. Now next, if we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 30 and 31, which Mike Taylor brought up to me yesterday after last night after Ed's ministry, and it says, but of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us not just propitiation and not just wisdom, but righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, I'm not going to define all these things, but I just want to narrow in on one point. He's become redemption to us. Now, redemption, I think what we do is we have a limiting look at what redemption is. And a lot of Christians, we look at redemption as just being the forgiveness of our sins. Brothers and sisters, that's the beginning. That is not the finished work. Do you understand that? That is not the finished work. The finished work is having our sins forgiven. We are brought to full manhood in the new creation in Jesus Christ. That is redemption. Fully clothed in Christ. Just like him in his resurrection life. Now you think of this. I mean, it's not just like, oh, we have this, some kind of life. But you think of this. When our bodies are redeemed and our bodies are no longer plagued by sin. No longer plagued. Aren't you waiting for that day? I'm waiting for it. And you know, out of sin comes all sorts of death. Physical death, sicknesses, all these things. I can't wait for the day that my knees don't pop when I stand up. But more than that, I'm waiting for the day when the lusts of the flesh no longer plague me and no longer overcome me. Won't that be a glorious day? This is what Christ died for, that we would no longer be held in bondage. Didn't Paul say, who will release me from the body of this death? Well, who has? It's Christ. But this is a foundational thing. This isn't something we strive for. This is something that it's a foundation. In it, we can say, this is our hope. This is what I can expect. Because Christ has died? No, not just because Christ has died, but because he's risen also. And he's been seated at the right hand of God. Because of this, this is my foundation. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. If he had never risen from the dead, what good was his death? He's a martyr. We gather around a martyr? No. We gather around the Son of God, the Christ, risen from the dead, who sits at the right hand of God, alive forevermore, who has the keys to death and Hades. This is who the Christ is. This is who the Christ is. How we need to see him is this. Christ is meant to be everything. Christ is everything we are meant to be in him. Do you understand that? That we are meant to be. Everything we are meant to be is Christ, but it's in him when we're in him. Everything. Sanctification, we're meant to be sanctified. In Christ we are. We're meant to be righteous. In Christ we are. We're meant to be redeemed. In Christ we are. It's a wonderful thing that God has done for us in Christ. Now this is not just some kind of ethereal teaching. This is not mere doctrine. A foundation can't be made of lightweight stuff. If it's going to carry the weight of the pillar, it can't be lightweight. And if you look at a foundation of a big building, you know, I was in New York when they were making the foundation for the Twin Towers again. Incredible. The size of the hole that they had for the foundation. But the foundation isn't just a hole. The foundation is made of reinforced, or I should say, of iron and steel. Rebar, all this iron and steel, which fortifies all this concrete. And the concrete then is dried. It has to be dry. You can't build on it till it's dried. That's where it gets its strength, in the drying. It goes to the heat of the day, and it's strengthened. And the life of Christ that he lived on earth, that's the foundation. It's iron and steel. It's fortified concrete. We can stand on him, and we can build, and God can build an edifice on him that is more than just an individual brick. It is a strong, and if you think of what you read the about the building, the city that comes down from heaven, and you read the dimensions of it, think of the foundation. Huh? Think of the foundation of that. Look how high the walls are, how wide they are. How deep does the foundation have to be? How strong does it have to be? What does that say of Jesus Christ? Now, the pillar. I don't think this is a support pillar because it says there's only one pillar. I've never seen a building with one pillar that supports the building. I don't know, maybe there is, but you know. I think this pillar is more like a monument. You know, like the Washington Monument, you know. And it's like it's a monument to somebody. Like, you know, kings of old, they would make these pillars and write things on it about themselves, tell them how people how great they were, these victories and stuff like that that they had. And I think this pillar is God's pillar. And this pillar is this pillar that he's showing forth himself, what he's done, who he is, right? And in this pillar, or this pillar is made up of living stones, and that's what Jerry was talking about the other day. It's built of living stones. Now the question is, where do these stones get their life? And because, you know, they're living stones. I've never seen a stone that's alive. I took a geology class, I know. You know, got a C in it. It's passing, isn't it? Okay? But the whole thing is, these stones have life in them. Well, where do they get it? And I think it tells us in Ephesians that this word grounded, I think there's a double meaning to it, because in Ephesians, when it talks about being grounded in his love, it doesn't just say grounded in his love, it also says grounded and rooted in his love. Okay? So I think what's happening is this pillar has roots. And where do the roots go? What holds the pillar to the foundation? It's these roots. Okay? And these roots go into Christ. And going into Christ, what does that mean? I think we have really an idea of, when you look in Romans 11, and it talks about a wild olive branch being grafted into a true or a good olive tree. I think that's what it's talking about. It's rooted and grounded, and it's from there that it gets its life. And these stones are infused with the life of another. Now, I know some of us go, well, I'm not a tree and stuff like this. Okay, so I'll give you another example. Those of you guys that know me, I have two daughters, and one daughter, it was a tough birth. She was bleeding out in my wife's womb, and by a miracle, we found out. I mean, it was obvious because there's blood everywhere, and we had to take her to the hospital, and she was in the hospital for a month, 6 weeks. But the thing was, she was bleeding out, and her body couldn't produce the things that would help her. I mean, it was producing blood, it was doing as fast as it could, but it just wasn't working. And they had platelets that couldn't clot and all this thing. So, you know, we could say, well, gee whiz, she's dead. You know, for all intents and purposes, we could say she's dead. She's just going to die. Well, what did they do for her? They gave her transfusion. Transfusion. Okay? And what that just means is the lifeblood of another became her lifeblood. And it saved her. I mean, this had to be done like 3 or 4 times. But it saved her. And because of that, I could say, you know, that blood became her own. That life became her own. You know, the practical outworking was in that body. The body accepted that life blood. That life blood did not reject the new body. This is it's an amazing thing. You know, you think about that, that's the way God made people, right? What's that a picture of? What's that a picture of to us? His life can be born in us. Not just born in us, but become our life. And that's, we're not talking about like a foundation, like, you know, forgiveness of sins and things like that. But now we're talking about the very life of Christ becoming our own. Why has Jesus Christ laid hold of us? To give us his life. To give us his life. You know, he didn't just say, oh, I'm dying for you, and say, go live your life now. It's good. No. He died and was raised again so that his life could be given to us in a way that is practical and living, that we actually are living out of that life of Christ. That life of Christ is in us and then is born out of us. And why do we lay hold of him? It's to receive his life. That's it. There's that great thing yesterday. Jesus asked the Samaritan woman, give me a drink. Why? Why did he ask her that? Because he wanted him to ask her, give me a drink. This is it. Why does he give us his life? Why is this? Because he wants us to ask for that life. I need that life. I don't need my own life trying to be that life. I need that life. That's why I'm discontented. That's why I'm in debt. That's why I'm distressed. Because I need life that in myself I don't have. But isn't it wonderful that this life is given to us in Christ? This is part of redemption. That life of Christ in us. And this life grows in us. And it begins to push itself into us as our life. Just like that blood in my daughter. It pushes itself in and becomes our life. And the resistance to it began to give way as this life begins to surge up into us and take the place that it's supposed to be. This is to be our life, Christ. Now, many kings built pillars. Like I said, they wanted to commemorate themselves and the things they did, so they wrote stuff on it. And we find stuff like that. You know, archaeologists go out and they find these things that have been written about these kings, and they said this king. And that's how we've corroborated some of the things in the Bible. Oh, this king said this, he was living. Hey, this is biblical. And it gives credence to, you know, Bible is history. It's real. These things really happened. These were things were just made up. Archaeology is proving that. So anyway, these kings would build up these pillars, and it's kind of like when we went to Pauley Pavilion. They had all of these flags. NCAA champions this, NCAA champions this year, NCAA champions this year. And to look at it was to be in awe. Oh my gosh, look, we're in this house that houses these guys. Awesome. Well, this pillar also has something engraved on it. Matter of fact, it's a double engraving. There's something engraved on the inside, and there's something engraved on the outside. On the inside is written this, I will write my law on their hearts. That is the new covenant, isn't it? Jeremiah 33:31. I will write my law on their hearts. It's not us trying, it's not us writing ourselves, you know, writing our own story, writing what we want to do, trying to be the best we can, put ourselves forward. No, it's God. That life in us is engraving on our hearts. And our hearts, I'm not talking about this organ here. I'm talking about the very center of our being. What's it say in Ecclesiastes? He has put eternity in our hearts. In that very center of our being, God writes his law. Not the letter of the law, but the Spirit. The Spirit of the law is written on our hearts, and we become new creatures. That's new creatures. You know, we're not ruled from without anymore. The life from within rules us. You know, I mean, naturally it's speaking to, you know, the life within rules us. I mean, you know, look at my feet. You know, my feet had to grow. Because the life inside it was making it grow. They didn't start out this size. Can you imagine if I came out the womb like that? You know, my poor mother. You know, but if I was Esau, Jacob would have a real good thing to get a grip on, you know. He says, God, this baby, I'm getting out of here. You know, that's a natural thing. It's a natural outworking of our life within us, you know, the way we grow spiritually. It's naturally spiritual. And what's written on our hearts, the life, the law of God in the inner man, in the inner man, that is worked out through our lives. You know, it doesn't matter what circumstance and stuff, it's worked out. You can say, I've got the worst circumstances, or you can even say to yourself, but I don't see. Hey, I can't see inside myself either. But Christ is there. And so he engraves this. And on the outside, there's another inscription. Engraved, okay? And notice I said engraved, okay? What is engraved? It's cut deep, okay? It's cut deep. And on the outside, we have the completion of what's written on the inside. So if you go to Jeremiah 31:33, the next part of that verse says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In other words, on the outside, so everybody can see, God writes his name. And everybody knows that this monument, this pillar, is God's. Represents who he is, because his name is written on it, written, inscribed by the finger of God. Both, not just on the outside, on the inside as well, inscribed by the finger of God. He writes it into our heart, into our hearts now that are fleshy and able to receive his finger coming in and touching us. And it's sometimes it's a hard thing when we feel that finger of God pressing in on our hearts. But the fruit of it is wonderful. And brothers and sisters, I'm saying it's wonderful because it's not always wonderful to us. But everybody who eats the fruit, what do they taste? They taste Christ. They taste Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. He will write his name on us. In both cases, he writes, engraves. It's the finger of God. Now finally, having laid hold of the truth, Jesus Christ, here we have in Timothy, this is what we have, is what's our testimony? Testimony is here in 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight, lay hold of the eternal life. And make the good confession. Having laid hold of the truth, having laid hold on Jesus, what is our confession? What's the good confession? And I think we come to the place that we find that Christ is everything. I think that's the good confession. We can only confess Christ. We can't confess how good we are. We can't confess what a good church we belong to, anything else. Our confession is this: Christ is everything. Everything that I've needed, I've found in Christ. Now, you know, I know a lot of us who go, well, I haven't found it. Does that mean that that's not a true statement? No. Because it's there. And if you search for me with all your heart, you know, you'll find me. You'll find all that I am for you. And the capstone that will be placed on this pillar, have you ever gone to Washington Monument? You know, it kind of looks like a, I hate to say this, but to me it's always looked like a big Ku Klux Klan man. You know, it's got the little point on the top, and it's got two little red lights, angry eyes in it, you know. But at the very top, there's a little triangular, I guess it would be like a pyramid thing set on top. It's called the capstone of the pillar. And in a way, you can say that you know, when you put it on there, it's the thing that kind of holds it together from the top, you know. And the capstone will be placed on the pillar like Zechariah said, with shouts of grace to it. And we will say, like Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. And we'll worship because we'll see that that's true. Now, I want to close up here. Let's get back to basketball, shall we? Remember that vision? Remember the effect of that vision? Okay. We are them. We are them. Okay. This is what the coach envisioned. I think this is what his vision was for us, to be this. Okay. Now back to the spiritual vision. The church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. This is what God has and sees in Christ. He sees the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's an awesome statement, isn't it? It's an awesome statement. The church is not the standard that God has. The truth is, Christ is the standard. The church bears the standard. We bear it. And being the standard, we bear it, or not being the standard, but bearing the standard, we bear it in the world, in the realm of Christianity and Christian thought, and we bear it before the heavenlies, so that all can see Christ. That's what is held forth by these things. Remember, it's not that we're supporting these things, we're holding them forth. We're showing forth who Christ is. This is what God sees in Christ. And the question is, have I seen this? And having seen it, identify with it. What a great calling. Isn't this a great calling? Consider your calling, brethren, called out ones. Not many wise, according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The discontent, the ones in debt, these are the ones that God has chosen. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became everything to us. God is faithful, who has called us into union with his Son. In Hebrews it said, and that's why I chose this song. We chose this song about, but we see Jesus, right? That comes out of Hebrews chapter 2, and if you look at that, just before that section that the song comes, it says, but now we do not yet see all things put under him. And you know, that's it. That's the thing that's discouraging to us, because we look at our lives and we don't see our lives under him. We don't see it under his rule. We see the world in the shape it's in, and things, we see our country in the shape it's in. We see the church in the shape it's in. And we don't see everything under Jesus. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor. That's what we're to look at. They gathered to the cave of Adullam. Why? Because David was there. And they came as they were. As a motley a crew, you said, as despairing a group as ever. But they saw Jesus. They saw David, the king. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. And if he is crowned, he is victor. And if he is crowned, he has overcome the world. And he's overcome sin. And he's overcome the devil. And he's overcome even death. Christ only is our vision. A seamless garment. A seamless garment. Now you think about that. What does that mean, that Christ is a seamless garment to us? That's my question. Just letting you know. But Christ only is our vision. He is a great king. And when we see this, everything else falls into place. When we see him as king, that song, what have you seen him, heard him, known him, is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000, own him, joyful, choose the better part. You know, the better part is that he's king. Have we seen him as king? God, show us your king so that we can claim him as our own. Let's pray. What a great Christ you have given us. What a great Christ. Able to bear our sins away. Able to live in us. And in living in us, be victor. Oh Lord, we worship you. We praise you for who you've provided us as our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, at whom every knee will bow. And Lord, we don't see everything bowed to him, even in our own lives. And Lord, we confess that worries us, that does make us anxious. But Lord, we ask just a fresh vision of the King, that we could see him. And then in seeing him, we can rest. And in rest, we can go on, go forward, and let him do the building in us and make us into living stones individually, and then make us into the pillar and foundation of the truth. Lord, we love you. We give ourselves to you for all that you want to do in Christ. Amen.